That's the number one thing you have to do, is to work on yourself.
What if nothing's holy and everything's allowed?
Because the truth is, you are enough.
I now always go with the heart.
There has to be a better way.
Tell yourself true things about God, not about yourself. God's word has to be your filter, your lens through which you see your emotional responses.
There is a better way. And now your host of The Better Way, this is Libby Glosson.
Do you walk away from every sermon and every Bible study and every podcast you listen to feeling like you've been beat up? You know, that black and blue effect after you read the Bible or after you're under some great Bible teaching? The gut punch feeling that really packs a wallop. Are you one of those people who buckles under the weight of conviction, spending a lot of time in self-examination, self-reflection, and maybe even bordering on morbid introspection? Well, we know that God's word is sharp. It separates bone from marrow like a scalpel. It pierces our hearts. It discerns our thoughts and intentions. But what is God trying to do? Cut us to bits? Death by a thousand paper cuts? What exactly are we supposed to do in response to, well, our responses to Scripture? We talk about some hard things on this show, some weighty things. Things that go against the grain of culture and really against the flow of mainstream Christianity. But these are things that have got to be discussed. And I'm so grateful for the opportunity and so thankful that you listen. But does God want us spending our lives in a heap of hopelessness, moping around as we consider the smallness of our humanity and the seriousness of our sin and the greatness of our God? I want to pull over on the side for a moment today because God has a better way for us to navigate this than falling into the ditches on the side of this road. The reality is, it's the kindness of God that allows us to feel that weight every time we read and study His word, that conviction you feel, that gut punch. It has a purpose. So let me tell you what's been going on over here in my heart. Those of you who know me, you know, I'm an open book. Transparency is my mode of operation, maybe a little too much sometimes, but in any case, I am doing a study right now that has me reading and examining several sections of Scripture every day in a pretty deep capacity. This past week, as I was reading, my heart just broke. I don't know any other way to put it. My heart broke over my own sin, over the reality of all the places where unbelief and pride and selfishness are still alive and well in my life. And if I'm honest, I was intensely grieved for at least a whole day. I spent that whole day praying and repenting and asking God to help me change. Maybe that's you this week, this month. I want you to know you're not alone. And I am actually comforted to know that I am not alone in this experience either. Well, as I was praying the next morning, I woke up and I was thinking, Psalm 16:11, God says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." So there I was balancing the reality of this scripture with the reality of my conviction from the day before. And here's where I want to encourage you, ladies. As He makes known to us the path of life, as we read His word, by the way, it's His path, not ours, not what we want, but He wants for us. We get to experience this fullness of joy, the pleasures forever of being in His presence, but there's some necessary pain along the way. I heard one pastor say, if you break your foot, you want it to hurt because that's how you know it's broken. That's how you know to go to the doctor, to get a cast, to rest your foot, to allow it to heal. Otherwise, you're going to be permanently crippled by a broken foot that you never noticed because there was no pain, so it never had the chance to heal. In the same way, it is God's great love for us that is behind the discipline He allows in our lives. He loves us, so He corrects us. He loves us, so He doesn't leave us in our sin. But when it comes down to it, the discipline and correction that comes from God is, well, disciplinary. He doesn't use feathers and pillows. The refiner's fire of Zechariah 13:9 is hot, but that heat is necessary. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." No heat means no change. No bringing that muck and yuck to the surface. Psalm 66:10 says it too. "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." The heat has to be applied to bring the impurities out. Scripture also talks about the pruning God does to remove the dead branches in John 15:2. And guess what? You have to use sharp tools to prune. It's necessary. Youch! Hot fire, burning off all the junk. Sharp, sharp branch cutting, getting all the dead stuff off. I don't think anyone that's in the fire or being pruned is jumping for joy saying, "Wow, this is great in this hot fire. I love this." But Hebrews 12:11 says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I don't know about you, but that is the fruit I want. My husband and I have a friend who grew up in a family apple orchard in North Georgia, and he worked that orchard for much of his growing up years. One day, a few years ago, he shared a profound piece of information with me that I don't think he realized at the time was so profound. We were just talking about the logistics of orchards and maintaining the health of the trees and the production levels. And he said to me, "Well, you know, one of the most important things is to prune the trees, because apple trees, if they're left on their own, they don't produce very many apples. In order to have apple trees that produce bushels of apples for the orchard, you have to prune them. Otherwise, you get very little fruit." Profound, right? So if we want to be women bearing bushels of fruit for the glory of God, we have to submit to the pruning, enduring with joy, because we know the result will be fruit and more fruit. Okay, so let's talk about conviction itself for a few moments. In our culture today, we see so much effort put into not making people feel bad, air quotes, that we might even think God operates that way. Surely God wouldn't want me to feel bad about myself, my choices, my actions. I'm going to shoot you straight, ladies. That is categorically not true. God has purpose in conviction. There's the initial conviction of sin that 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about. That conviction leads to repentance and salvation. And then there's the conviction that follows once a person is a believer. That's the Holy Spirit working in you to help you see the seriousness of your sin in light of the glory of God. You know what I'm talking about, right? That moment when you have had it up to here with your kid and you totally blow it. You yell, you stomp your foot, you respond in anger, and instantly, or maybe an hour later, maybe that's just me, the conviction sets in. I shouldn't have yelled. I've traumatized my child. I better call my local biblical counselor because this kid is going to need therapy thanks to my short fuse. I'm the worst mom ever. Jeez Louise, why in the world did I do that? Or what about this morning when you were reading your Bible and you ran right into James 3 where James is talking about the tongue being enough to set a forest on fire? And you immediately think of the harsh words you said to your husband last night before bed. Or you're sitting in the worship service on Sunday and the pastor starts teaching and you think, "Does this guy have a camera in my house or a recording device in my brain?" It's great that you noticed you shouldn't have yelled, or that you're responsible for the words that come out of your mouth, or that your pastor really is shepherding your heart with the word of God. That's awesome. That's the conviction part. But what you do after that is what's important. Does this ruin your day? Does it put you in a tailspin of beating yourself up over your sinful responses? Or do you stop and repent, confess to God what he already knows, and ask forgiveness? Then go to your kiddo or your husband or your friend who you've sinned against and do the same, confess and repent. This right here is the difference between conviction and condemnation. And here's the line in the sand. Conviction is a message of hope and awareness of our sin that leads to change, while condemnation is associated with guilt and punishment, and it leads to isolation. Conviction has purpose in God's economy. Its purpose is to press us to change, so that we grow in Christ-likeness. Condemnation has no place in the life of a believer. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur says it like this: condemnation is used exclusively in a judicial setting as the opposite of justification. It refers to a verdict of guilty and the penalty that that verdict demands. No sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him, since the penalty was paid by Christ and the righteousness that was his was imputed to the believer. So we know that there's a purpose in the weighty, dare I say, feeling when we read or hear the word of God, and it cuts straight to our hearts. That's the whole point, because God wants us to change us. But there's a balance, because we all know the plethora of verses in scripture that promise followers of Christ hope and peace and abundant life. So where in the world is this balance? While we should respond like Isaiah and Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. When we recognize the greatness of our amazing God as he reveals himself to us in his word, we have to have a God-centered response. So back to that balance. What does it look like to balance the weightiness of conviction with the joy that's promised in God's word? I'm glad you asked. We'll talk about that when we get back from the break.
All righty. We'll be back with more from Libby Lawson in just a moment. I don't know how you're processing the first half of this episode, but let me say it plainly. Conviction hurts. It does. If you've ever read scripture and felt like it was just cutting right through the surface and getting to places you didn't even know were wounded, yeah, I don't think you're imagining that. That is the Holy Spirit. That's conviction. And here's the thing, it's not spiritual punishment, it's spiritual parenting. And what Libby's walking us through right now, the fire, the pruning, the realization that change is needed, that's not meant to paralyze you. What it's meant to do is to prepare you. So if you're realizing that maybe you're stuck, maybe there are some things that need to change, but you can't quite figure out how, you don't know how to break the pattern, you don't know how to move forward, let me point you to a resource that's helped a lot of people. It's Drive By Biblical Counseling. It's available in the Fortis store at fortisinstitute.org. There are three editions. Drive By Biblical Counseling 1. Drive By Biblical Counseling 2, and Drive By Biblical Counseling 3. This series lays out practical biblical counseling for all of the seasons in your life where you feel like maybe your feet are in concrete, but your heart's trying to grow. You don't know how to do it. You don't know how to move. Check it out right now at FortisInstitute.org. You're going to be glad you did. And hey, while you're at FortisInstitute.org, click the link at the top for Fortis Plus. If you haven't been there yet, oh, you're missing out. Hundreds of hours of audio and video content are available at Fortis Plus right now for free. That's right. It's not going to cost you anything. All you have to do is sign up. You can do that right now at FortisPlus.org or download the Fortis Plus app, which is available wherever you download your apps. Just search for Fortis Plus. It's that simple. And sometimes you think, man, things are just too good to be true. Yeah, not this. That's not how we want to do ministry. And hey, look, if you're hearing something today that stirred you a little bit deeper than usual, or maybe you've heard something from another one of our resources or podcasts that have done the same thing, would you consider joining us and becoming a gospel partner? I say that because it's gospel partners that help us continue producing all of this content that we're producing. Like I said, in the Fortis Plus app, we're adding 7 pieces of new content every day. We can only do it because of our gospel partners. We're marking this year 25 years of ministry. We've only been able to do that because we've had faithful gospel partners. All the details about joining us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner available right now at FortisInstitute.org. And let's get back to Libby Glosson now. This is The Better Way. Welcome back to The Better Way. Now let's turn down the world's noise and get back to The Better Way with Libby Glosson.
So, condemnation and conviction. Where's the balance? When we recognize the greatness of our amazing God as he reveals himself to us in his word, and then we feel the weight of the sinful choices we make, this should never lead us to despair or hopelessness. You know, condemning yourself is actually a me-centered response anyway, and we don't want that. We want a God-centered response. So this begs the question, what do we do with the conviction? And how do we balance that with the truth we know from Scripture that promises joy and peace? We're going Old Testament here, ladies. I know what you're thinking. Old Testament, really? Well, hang with me for a second as we look at one of the Bible's finest examples of exactly what we're talking about. As I was thinking about this week and reflecting back on that day I mentioned where I was feeling the weight of conviction and spending the day in prayer and repentance, I started thinking about Nehemiah 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah 8 for just a second. First, I want to give you a little insight into what's going on here. So Nehemiah got permission from the king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild after everything had been destroyed. The whole city had been destroyed. And he ended up taking really a small group back with him. Some experts say it's like 2% of the Israelites that were willing to make the sacrifice to return and rebuild because they were going back to pretty much nothing. So Nehemiah 1 through 7, we are following along as they're rebuilding. They're rebuilding, rebuilding. And when the wall is done, they conduct a census. And then they pull out the word of God. Now I'm thinking they probably had to blow the dust and sand off because it had been decades since God's word was read in public like this. So this is where we pick up in Nehemiah 8 verse 1. Read along with me. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood six elders on his right. You can read all the names. And seven elders on his left. Again, you can read the names. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Skip to verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So all the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So that's a pretty lengthy section of scripture, but worth the read. And it's important to read it all as one thought, because we need to look at and understand how these people responded to the word of God. First, we see that they begged Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. They wanted to hear what the breath of God recorded on paper, probably papyrus at that time, said. They asked Ezra to bring it. And then they were attentive. If you can notice in verse three, they listened intently for 6 hours. From 6 a.m. to noon, there was no coffee, there were no snacks. They were just feasting on the word of God. There's so many things that cater to our supposed short-term attention span these days. You got to keep the videos short. Your comments need to be 280 characters or less. And hey, if I don't hear something that keeps my attention in the first 4 seconds, I'm clicking somewhere else. This is an us problem, ladies. And I know this because I have a family of men that will watch football for 10 hours on a Saturday because guess what? They want to watch football. These folks were attentive because they were laser focused on the word of God. Look in verse 5 what they did next. Ezra hadn't even read a word of the scrolls yet. He just opened them, and the people instinctively stood up. They got it. They understood the gravity and authority of the divine author of this content, so they stood up. And then they amened and bowed to worship. And we're not talking preach it, brother, Southern Baptist amens here, ladies. This is heartfelt agreement with what was being read. In fact, they agreed so wholeheartedly that it forced them to plant their faces in the ground in worship. Some of y'all may have experienced that this week as you're reading God's word, as you're confronted with the truth about God and the truth about yourself and your sin and the absolute beauty of your salvation. I bet it pushed you some of you to the floor. Maybe not physically, but your heart posture was definitely there, bent, submitted, weighted under the reality of the glory of God. And then they wept and they grieved. And we see that over and over. They are weeping and grieving. So what can we learn? We've got to let the weightiness hit us, my friends. We have to bear up under it and let that weight of God's word, the truth of God's word, press you to repent, to ask God for forgiveness, to beg him to help you change. Fall on your face weeping. You should, because this is the right response. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So heart surgery, open heart surgery, in fact. We have to let the word of God do its work. So let God slice your heart wide open and lay it bare before him. This is good. But don't stay there. Do not. This is a day holy to the Lord your God, my friends. After you've felt that weight, after you've repented, you've confessed, you've asked God to help you change in response to his word, it's time to stop weeping. Get up. Stop mourning. God has graciously revealed things to you about the reality of your heart, your desires, your motivations. He's showing you things about himself, who he is, how great and mighty and loving and beautiful and holy he is. So behold him. God is working mightily in your heart and mind. And this is reason to celebrate. Have a feast because you have understood the words which have been made known to you. And this is reflective of what we talked about in the difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction brings awareness of our sin and calls us to change and causes us to change, whereas condemnation judges and condemns us, for lack of a better word. One other tidbit I think is important to note as we're thinking about conviction from a biblical perspective. Where does it come from? Now, don't get weirded out by this, ladies. I know in our corner of Christianity over here, we tend to shrink back from any discussion of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about snake handling or speaking in tongues or praying in some language that no human has ever spoken. That's not what we're talking about here. But what I am talking about is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, 13 through 14. You, those of you who are believers, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So if you've come to true saving faith, if you are a true follower of Christ, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you as the down payment, the guarantee of your inheritance, and nothing and no one can take that away from you. Now, how this actually works, how the Holy Spirit dwells in believers, I'm not going to pretend to understand, but we know it's true because Scripture says so. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit's role here? Well, he's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one that grants us repentance. He's the one that transforms us into Christ-likeness. We are not and cannot conjure this up within ourselves on our own. And knowing that all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit in you should help you in those moments when you want to stay in that faceplant position weeping and mourning over your sin. Because if this is a work of the Holy Spirit in you, it's a good thing. The Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity, and therefore he is God. And as God, he is good. Everything that we experience in those moments of conviction, good. So now that you know the better way to think about conviction and condemnation, put it into practice for your good and God's glory.
This has been The Better Way with Libby Glosson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed The Better Way with Libby Glosson, would you consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? And also, would you consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until tomorrow, go serve your King.